It is a pleasure to be back with you again this morning, and I appreciate the sincerity that it felt like you were singing with, and I appreciate the comments and the prayer. It's good to be in the house of the Lord today. I'm happy to be here, and I'm happy to have the opportunity to try to stand in front of you and try to preach. If you get anything out of it today, it'd be of God. I can stand up here and flap my gums for a while and make a bunch of noise, but what distinguishes preaching from standing up and giving a talk is the Spirit of God. And I can't make that happen. You can't make that happen. I tell you, we can ask for it, though, and we can beseech the Lord for it, and we can beg Him to send that. And so I hope that He will do it, and that He would bless the things that I would try to say to, first of all, be glorifying to His name and just make you be able to see the Lord for a little while this morning, and to be able to consider His glory, consider His majesty and His wonder, and leave here this morning feeling just more adoration, perhaps, in your hearts towards Him and mine as well. If you have your Bibles with you, I ask that you turn with me to the first chapter of the book of James. James chapter 1. I love the style of the writer. James is one of those individuals that it seems like he had somewhat of a no-nonsense approach to things. While the Apostle Paul could write in his epistles, certainly there wasn't any nonsense there, but the Apostle Paul could take a sentence and, you know, 17 verses later you'd finally come to a period. Well, James was one of those very simple, definitive, almost as if it's you know, short sentences, you know, easy to chew and easy to understand, which probably comes as no surprise. It's a lot easier for a guy like me to be able to digest. And I love reading the book of James and considering the things that he has to say there. Well, the first chapter of the book of James starts off with a division of concepts. The first thing he begins to talk about is the subject of enduring temptations. And as he talks about enduring temptations, the concept that James has under consideration there is troubles and trials of this life. And he tells us to count it all joy when we fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Then when you come down to the 13th verse, if you were to have an interlinear Bible, you would see that he has started a new paragraph. And James begins to talk about a new subject and a new concept there. And he leaves the phrase enduring temptations, and he talks about being tempted. Well, those aren't the same thing at all. Enduring temptations, like I said, is the troubles and trials and pains and agonies that we have of living in this life. Being tempted is being tempted to sin. And he says in verse 13, and this is not what I want to talk about, but I want to get down to a particular verse. He says in verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." Let me pause there just for a second. That verse catches my attention so often when I'm reading this first chapter. Do not err, my beloved brethren. We have an ability to err. We have an ability to commit errors. And James, even as he's talking to these born-again children of God, who he loves, who have been instructed in the truth, he tells them to be careful not to err. And I believe in the context of this passage that the main thing that he's considering right there is not just error in general, which certainly is the case, but in particular he's talking about our concepts of and towards God. How we think of God. I believe when he gives that verse there, that the context is telling us that in terms of our thoughts about God, we need to be careful not to err. God Himself rebukes us and tells us in another portion of the Scripture that He says, "You thought that I was altogether like as yourself. I tell you, one of the, I'm not going to be able to say it as eloquently as whatever writer it was that said it, but he said it well. And he said that too low a view of God is the cause of 1,000 other sins among us. And that is certainly true. We live, I guarantee you, that today I stand here in front of you in an attempt to present something to you that would magnify the name of God, and yet I stand here today in front of you with entirely too low a view of the majesty and perfection of God. Your God is more than you think He is. That's as simple as I know how to say it, Brother Philip. God is more than our feeble minds are able to comprehend. We've not scratched the surface of understanding His holiness, understanding His goodness, understanding His righteousness, understanding His power. In the book of Job, it says that describes a storm, if I remember correctly, and the thunder and the power of that, and say, lo, there's just a portion of His ways. Even the majestic displays in this timely world that we see of the power of God, you realize we've caught just a little glimpse of that? We've just seen a little tiny piece of the power of God. But he goes on now to say, do not err, my beloved brethren. He brings us to the 17th verse, which would like to look at an expression that's contained in there. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. There's a sermon in itself right there. And cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. With whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He describes God there when He causes us to acknowledge again the direction of every one of the great benefits that we have in life. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from one that He describes as the Father of lights. And I'd like to consider Him in that way for a little while this morning, if the Lord would be with me and would be with you. Let's consider Him as the Father of lights. Notice there that expression in terms of describing God is placed in the plural. He's called not just the Father of light, which certainly He is, but He's called the Father of lights. Now what can we see in Scripture about that? Well, I would think that the first most immediate place that we would go would be to go into the first part of the Bible, over to Genesis chapter 1. It says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And it describes the earth as being without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then it says, and God said, let there be light. That's a simple expression. That's an amazing expression, though. God spoke light into existence. He just said it. He just commanded it. And there was light. There was no intricate decision-making process. There was no discussion between God and that which would then finally produce light. Or there was no beseeching of light to come forth. God just commanded it. He just said, let there be light. And you know where the origin of that light was? Well, it wasn't from the sun, because the sun and the moon and the stars don't come along until day 4. The origin of that light was God Himself. God just spoke it into existence. And when we see God as the Father of natural light, we ought to consider the majesty of God's power in creation. One of the things that continues to be attacked and assaulted in this day and age is the concept of a Creator God. Man has done everything he can to try to discredit the true biblical account of creation, and he continues to fail. The origin of the species concept that gets revamped and republished every couple of years is a hilarious, in some ways, collection of nonsense. Every time you turn around, they've got a new hundreds of billions of years that they're going to attach to it. Oh, we missed it by 200 billion years last time. Let's revise the textbook and now we'll make it 600 billion or whatever it may be. Well, you know, that's great. If you're going to get it wrong by 400 billion, you can get it wrong by 600 billion. It really doesn't matter to me because it's still wrong. They're just wrong. God spoke this world into existence. And then not only did God create light, but God, through His power as the divine creator, created the literal sun and the moon and the stars that we see. When I got to Brother Gary and Sister Barbara's trailer last night, they live in an area where there's not a lot of ambient light outside. That's kind of nice because I live in a neighborhood. I grew up in a situation like that, but I live in a neighborhood now, and with all the street lights and porch lights and everything else, you'll get a great look at the sky very often. And so we pulled up outside with the moon so bright it was throwing a shadow, and the wonderful expanse of stars that were there. And I just drank that in for a second and just enjoyed it. Now we look at that and we're amazed. In our natural eyes, in the very finite and limited capability of it, you and I just see a fraction of the majestic and beautiful expanse that God has painted the heavens with. You take a telescope that's able to expand the vision and the length of what we're able to see in the celestial universe that God has created, and there's just an untold number of light emitters that are there that God created. And yet, compared to the majesty of God Himself and of God's work in creation as the Father of lights, the Bible approaches the grandiose specter of the stars by saying, He made the stars also. This little phrase, He made the stars also. Now we stand back and we go, wow, but God just made the stars also. Because He's the Father of lights. I tell you, we need to hold fast to the truth of the creation of this world by the spoken command of God and not be willing to give that up. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 that man does not like to retain God in his knowledge, doesn't like to retain God in his mind, comes up with everything that he can think of to try to eliminate the concept of a just and holy and righteous, powerful, divine, sovereign creator. Because if you don't know where you came from and you don't know where you're going, then it really doesn't matter what you do while you're here, right? But I tell you, when we realize that the Father of lights has not only created the sun and the moon and the stars and light in this world that we live in, but created you and me, we realize that we, merely by virtue of being His creatures, have an obligation to Him. We have an obligation to God to follow Him, to adore Him, and to worship Him. So God is the Father of lights in the sense that He's the Father of this natural world. God is also the Father of lights because He is the Father of the light, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Go with me, if you would, over into the book of John. And let's look at an expression there. First, it begins to John here. The apostle begins to speak of another John. And he says in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light. That's a capital L in your Bible, I trust. It says he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 8, I believe it is, I am the light of the world. Jesus Christ is the light. He is the source of truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ Himself, the Savior of His people, came down from... He says, I came forth from the Father. God is the author of our salvation. The author and finisher of our faith. And in sending Jesus Christ into this world, He sent one of whom the Bible says, He lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, I've examined that and flipped it over several times like a pancake. And no matter how many times I break that verse down, I can see both sides of that pancake. And You know, Brother Wynn, I'm just going to leave it there. So I'll just give you both sides and you can flip it over from time to time. Well, when it says he lighteth every man that cometh into the world, that word lighteth has got a couple of different ways of being used in the scriptures. One is to illuminate or create a light in, and the other is to shine a light on. Well, both of those are true. If we want the writer John, as we know and I'm sure you've heard preached on, has used the word world in several different ways just in the book of John alone. And then when you add to that the epistles of John, there's a multitude of ways that he uses it. Well, if you were to consider world the entirety of the human race, it's certainly true that Jesus Christ, there is a sense in which he has lighted every man that cometh into the world. He talks about that in John chapter 3. He says in verse 20 of John chapter 3, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Jesus Christ, he being the very embodiment of the perfection of God. The Bible says, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." He verily, truly, really, and completely is God, verily God. And I tell you, friends, Jesus Christ shines a light on every man in our sinfulness, our own human inability and frailty is illuminated by the perfections of Jesus Christ. You shine a light on me very, very closely, and you're going to see all kinds of imperfections, whether you want to see that naturally or physically or otherwise. But I tell you, Jesus Christ, not only does he light every man that comes in the world in the sense of his perfection illuminates the sinfulness of mankind, he also lighteth every man that cometh into the world. If we consider the world in the way that perhaps John 3:16 would show it, every man that comes into the kingdom of Jesus Christ is also lighted. And that would bring me to a third way that I would ask you to consider God to be the Father of lights. Jesus Christ says in John chapter 3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, turn with me, if you would, for a second, over to 1 John. I'm sorry, over to 1 Corinthians. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 11 we say, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." And he says in verse 14, But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now look at that expression for a moment, the natural man. I'll illustrate this in a way that I hope is not too earthy, but I think will illustrate the point. My sister Rachel has three little boys, and they're all boy. And as long as she's had three little boys, there's just a general warning. If you are to approach her house, you know, without any kind of forewarning, that given the young ages of those three little boys and their tendency toward little boyness, the best way I know to say this is there's just an awful lot of nudity that goes on. Unplanned by mama and attempted to be controlled by mama, but little boys of a certain age being what they are, they just, you know, they tend to like to find ways to get to run around that way. You know, those of you who have raised little boys knows what that is. Well, we tend to refer to them jokingly as, we'll say, "Well, you know, Eli the guided missile is running around all natural again." And what do we mean by that? We mean he's as he is by nature, that he's got no clothing on. Well, there is a natural man. He says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. There is a condition that every single one of us begins natural life in. And that condition is being dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul describes over in the book of Ephesians. That's how we are by nature. That's the natural man. The Bible says, as it is written, quoting from Romans 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Then he then goes on to illustrate and describe that. Well, that's how we are by nature. By nature, we are contrary to God. By nature, we have enmity against God. By nature, what we desire is self, and the things of the Spirit of God are just nonsense. They're darkness, and we're blind to them. Why? Because we don't have the capacity by nature to be able to see them. But there comes a point, if you'll allow me to say it this way, when God stands in front of us and says, "Let there be light." And as the Bible describes it, we're delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now what happens? Well, the Father of light has created light and life in our soul. And we who were dead in trespasses and sins have now been quickened. And in that way, the light, capital L light, lighteth every man that cometh into the world of God's family. Why? Because He speaks life and light into their soul. And we are delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. So He's the Father of lights in regard to creation. He's the Father of the light, that true light, the light of the world, Jesus Christ. He is the Father of the light of the soul and the giving life and regeneration when we have no ability to discern it or to see it and are blind to it and are in the power of darkness by nature. But He's also the Father of light in regards to His Word. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." I heard something disgusting on the way to church this morning. Can I grab a little bit? I've gotten to where, if I'm going to listen to the radio, I don't enjoy a lot of music anymore. But sometimes I'll flip to a Southern gospel station back home in Arkansas because I kind of enjoy that sometimes. At least I was raised on, you know, mid-90s country music, and that's kind of what it sounds like, except the lyrics are a little better because, you know, nobody's dog died and nobody's been doing something they shouldn't have. It's, you know, generally something positive about the Lord. And I kind of like it. They'll have something that comes on. Well, there was some station that you, 90.5, I think is what it was, in case you want to not send them your contribution. But I was listening. They'd been playing, and it wasn't Southern gospel, but it was some kind of Christian music. And I was, you know, they'd had a couple of hymns on there, and I was trying to get myself in the right frame of mind. And then this guy comes on with the word of something. And what it is he had an illustrated story of the writing of the Gospel of Mark. Did anybody but me hear that on the drive in this morning? Am I the only one? It's garbage. It's flat out garbage. Because he described Mark as following Peter around and hearing all these stories and being concerned that when Peter was gone, no one would know all the stories of Peter about Jesus Christ. So when Peter would be asleep at night, John would sit down and he would write down the stories and he would, quote unquote, he would try real hard not to make mistakes as he wrote it down. And then Peter came and finally saw what he was doing and said, "Yeah, that's a good idea, Mark. Why don't you keep doing that?" You know who's totally left out of that equation? Spirit of God. That's not how the Gospel of Mark came to be, friends. That's not how it worked. Here's how it worked. Go with me, if you would, over to that aforementioned Peter in 1 Peter. Let's see what he has to say about it. 2 Peter. He says in verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man." Mark didn't sit down and decide, "You know, I'm concerned when Peter's there that people aren't going to know these stories he's been telling about Jesus. So I'm going to take an hour each night and begin to write them down. That's how this guy was portraying it." No, friends. It didn't come by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Here's what happened. God used them for God to create the Word of God.
the Scriptures. In fact, it's described here in verse 19 as a light that shineth in a dark place. We have the Word of God. And the Bible says that the Lord has preserved those words. He tells us in Psalm 12, I believe it was. I had to ask Brother Philip when I was thinking about it beforehand, and I've already forgotten. But in Psalm chapter 12, He says that You'll preserve them forever from this wicked generation. God has kept His words, that light for us, a lamp to our feet, and a light to our path. God not only has brought it into existence, but God Himself preserves it. You and I have this. We have the Word of God, and we have it not because somebody decided to sit down and come up with something that they thought sounded good. We have it because the Spirit of God moved on them. In much the same way in Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. They moved them to write. The Bible describes another place that some of those old writers would wonder and consider the things that they had written and marvel at them. Why? Because it wasn't by the will of man. It came from the Father of lights. And this Scripture that you and I have today comes from the Father of lights. It is authored by God. God used men to write it, but it was authored, friends, by God. Make no bones about it. And not only is the truth of creation under attack today, but just as I heard this morning on so-called Christian radio, the truth of the divine, error-free, Holy Spirit-moved, God-authored origin of the Scriptures is under attack as well. This is the Word of God. This is a light that God has given to us. Now, not only is He the light of His Word in that way, not only is He the Father of lights in regards to His Word in that way, but He's also the Father of lights in regards to the Gospel. In regards to the Gospel itself. If you go with me over into 2 Timothy, we'll find an expression. He says in verse 9 of 2 Timothy chapter 1, speaking of God, He says, "...who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest." It means something that's able to be seen. "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death," now watch this, "and hath brought life and immortality through the gospel." Anything wrong with that? Left out a couple of key words, right? It says He hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, illuminating something, bringing something to light, does not cause it to be. Look, if you believe that as long as these lights are on and you can see these church pews, they exist, but whenever the light goes off and you can't see them anymore, they don't exist, do I have a deal for you? We're going to come down here at midnight. And we're going to stand at the back door. And I'm going to say the lights are off. And since you can't see the church pews, they don't exist. I want you to run as fast as you can to the other side of the church. You know what you're going to hear? Womp, 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 womp the whole way through. Why? Because you're going to be bouncing off of church pews like a ping pong ball. Because the fact that you don't see them doesn't change the fact that they're here. They don't just start coming into existence when the light's turned on. They're already there. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It doesn't bring life and immortality, but the gospel brings it to light. It shows what is there. You know, and the response to the gospel of Jesus Christ is one of the key ways in which a person exhibits evidence of the new birth. Is it the only way? No, absolutely not. But it's one of the key ways. Jesus Christ said, "He that believeth is passed from death into life." And we as the church of God recognize that. We know that that's not the only fruit of the Spirit. That belief is in, or the ability to believe is not the only fruit of the Spirit. And there are many children of God who not only have rejected the truth of the gospel and are caught up in something that the Apostle Paul says is not the gospel. There's children of God who've never even heard it. Never had the blessing of hearing someone preach the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. But you and I have, friends, and we've been blessed by that. And when a person comes forward to and asks for a home in the church, what do you ask them? What you ask them specifically is related to their belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they believe He has come to earth, that He saved them from their sins, and that He's resurrected, and that they're awaiting the return of Jesus Christ, or words to that effect. But that belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, while it shows and manifests the life and immortality that they have, it doesn't create it. It brings it to light, not brings it into existence. It tells them what Jesus Christ has done for their soul. It makes the child of God who's weighted, the regenerated child of God, let me say it that way, who is weighted down under a weight and a burden of sin, it tells that person, here is your deliverance. Here is what Jesus Christ has done for you. See your Lord. View Him, your risen Savior. But it doesn't cause life and immortality any more than the flicking on of the light switch causes these pews to come into existence. And God's given us the gospel. I fear, knowing my own self, and if the shoe fits for you, then you wear it, and if not, you just throw it at me, that we take the gospel for granted too much. You know, we hear the gospel a lot. And I'll submit to you that sometimes, perhaps, particularly at a general meeting, it might be true that we as preachers get perhaps too comfortable and might preach the same theme. But you know what, friends? Regardless of how many times we've heard it, it's glorious. The story, the news that it has, is a magnificent thing. Because the true gospel of Jesus Christ has come from God, the Father of lights, and it presents God as righteous, as perfect, as glorious, and presents us as saved solely and completely by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, another way that He's the Father of lights we'll find over in the first few chapters of the book of Revelation. And it's more of a sobering concept. Because as the Lord speaks to the seven churches of Asia through Revelation 1, 2, and 3, He presents a repeated warning to them over and over. And He says, if you don't turn, if you don't repent, that's the general language, I'm admittedly oversimplifying that to a degree. He says, I'll remove something. And what He says that He'll remove is the candlestick. Now, you know, I could go haywire, get a bunch of people together, and say, we are a church. And I could find a sign painter and put the biggest sign you have ever seen out front of the building. Brother Wynn, we could have the word church in letters literally 3 feet tall. Ooh, outlined in neon. At night, some spotlights come on them. And you got some glitter paint on there. It wouldn't matter. Regardless of what I say it is God who decides where His candlestick is. And a man can call something a church as much as he wants to, but unless God calls it a church, it really doesn't matter. Because He is the Father of the candlestick. And the best way I have of describing the candlestick in terms of church identity, it is the manifestation of the presence of God. Because when God withdraws His presence, the light's gone. And you might as well literally turn out the lights. Because when God is there and the candlestick is there and His presence is manifest among them, there's light. There's light in the soul. There's a freedom. There's a liberty that comes with the presence of God. And it's manifested in the singing of the saints, whether there be a multitude or whether there be just a handful, four or five that's there. Why? Because the presence of God is illuminating their soul in such a way that they're being blessed to see and adore and worship God. And God is pleased to meet there with them. And if God's not there, it's just darkness. If God's not there, it's you can call it whatever you want to, but it's not the worship of God. Because His presence has to be there. And His presence here is identified by the candlestick. Now, I tell you, friends, I'll submit to you that I believe that in this land, in the areas that I am familiar with, God's church is found. And therefore, the candlestick is found among a people who go by the name of Primitive Baptists. And I believe I am among them this morning. But we shouldn't, you say, well, why'd you say it in that way? Because I've never been to the Alps. I don't know if there's still folks there who are, you know, the Waldensians. I don't know. So since I don't know, Brother Philip, I'm just leaving it in that category. I'm going to talk about what I do know. And I do know the area and the land that I've traveled in. But we should never get smug about that. Well, we've had the church for this long in this area. It's going to stay there forever. It's not so. I pray to God it is so. But we can't say, well, just because we have, God's obligated to let us have it forever. Brother, I have such a desire that God would keep His candlestick in this place. And at Six Mile Creek and Reveille and Old Union in Arkansas and in other places, that God would bless in this land other bodies to grow out of those congregations, where there be other places and assemblies where people are met together under that name and professing that doctrine and that practice, and that the candlestick of God will be there. But I can't say, well, I'm going to treat it with whatever half-heartedness and contempt I want to and just assume God's going to continue to bless it. God denies that in the book of Revelation. We're to chase after Him, to follow Him. Look at the expression of Moses. What did he tell the people of Israel in regards to the Old Testament church? And church is a Bible word. I can use that word. What did he tell them? He said, "This is your life." You ever heard somebody say you need to get a life? You ever heard that expression? Says Laura, people have said that to me a few times. I need to get a life. I tell you, friends, I've got the best life this world has. It's found among the people of God, where the candlestick, the presence of God is. It is our life. And I do a bad job of making it the focal point of my life. I'll confess that to you right now. Because if it's truly my desire that God would bless the candlestick to remain, I need to make it a higher priority. And you know, you might agree with me on that for yourself as well. Leave that between you and God. But it's probably the case because we know how we are. We can't assume that God is obligated to bless us with that light. The candlestick, His presence, just because we put the name church on a sign outside a building. We need to follow after the things that cause God, if you'll allow me to say it that way, to be pleased to dwell among us as the Father of that light. Then the last concept of Him being the Father of life that I'd like to present to you is found a little later on in the book of Revelation. And if you go with me over to Revelation chapter 21, you'll find an expression that certainly when we read it, we can see how the description would be applicable to the church. But these passages in Revelation that we see as applicable to the church of God, we ought to be able to then look past that because it is applicable and see that as it applies to the church, there's a greater picture that it refers to in regards to heaven. And it should be that way. In fact, as we engage as the church of God here in this world, we ought to attempt to typify the beauties of heaven. And he says, and he's speaking here in Revelation 21, if you'll allow me to just go ahead and lift up our gaze a little higher up on the horizon. He says in verse 23, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." I love that expression. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the church at Colossae, he thanks God because he said he's made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. To consider the beauty of heaven requires us to consider the splendor of that light. There's not a sun there, not in the natural sense, S-U-N, little S-U-N. There's no moon there. But the Bible describes it here as a place that's full of light, full of brilliance. And I like to, my view of heaven is limited by my natural mind's experience in this natural world. And I think many of the descriptions of heaven are given to us in such a way because God recognized that our ability to comprehend is limited by our experience with this natural world. You know, I personally don't think that when we get to heaven, that the roads of heaven will literally be paved with the natural element called gold. Because there is a statement about the elements, you know, being burned up with a fervent heat. Now, if God wants to pave it with literal gold, that's okay. But when I see those expressions and the expressions of other beautiful and glorious things of heaven, my understanding of the Scripture, and realize I'm having to step out a little bit on speculation, but give me some liberty there. I believe that God is describing it with the best concepts that we're able to relate to. And heaven itself is so much better. So much better. I mean, we have a concept of light right now. And I'm about to turn in my man card right here, but it is what it is. It is what it is. I just go and go a lot. I have three wonderful children and another kid, and I have four wonderful children. And, you know, pastoring a church and working at a job, and it just feels like there's just not, you know, there's just stuff all the time. It doesn't ever stop, Brother Caleb. And so every once in a while, when you have one of those days, it's just perfect. And I get it, you know, maybe two or three times a year, so it's not a lot. But I'll say, "Ashley, I just need to go outside for a while." And she knows, and she'll say, just go. And I'll take my little iPhone and a really good set of headphones, and I'll go outside in this, I think they call it a zero gravity recliner or something that we've got that the church gave us. And I'll go find the sunniest spot. And I'll click on Pandora Allison Krauss Radio. It's bluegrass. It's just good stuff. And I will plug that in. And I will sit there like an old hound dog in the sun and just lap it up for an hour. And then I'll go inside and listen to Sister Ashley talk about why sunscreen's important. As people walk up to me and poke and say, "Does that hurt, Daddy? Does that hurt?" You know what? And I love that. I love that natural light. But as glorious as that natural light is that God's created in this world, the light that is in heaven from the Son of God is going to make this the light of this world and natural sun seem like nothing. It'll be just miserable in comparison compared to the glory of the Lamb of God lighting heaven. I can't comprehend that. I can't imagine what it's going to be like to bask in the eternal light of that day that comes from the Son of God, that comes from God Himself, because He's the Father of lights. He's the Father of the created light. He's the Father of His eternal Son, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. He's the Father of the light of regeneration to us when we're born again and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. He's the Father of the light that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path and the Word of God. He's the Father of the gospel that He's given to us to bring life and immortality to light and reveal what is there and what He's done for us. He's the Father of the light of His presence in His church. And praise be to God. He is the origin of light in heaven, in the home that we await and that we desire to see. He's the Father of lights. And I hope that today when you go out into this beautiful day, when you feel the rays of that warm sun touch your skin, think about our God, will you? And praise Him as the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. I appreciate your good attention.